Morning. We've had such good introductions and such good Bible readings. We better pray now that we can make something of all that together from up here. I certainly need that, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your word to us. We thank you that it's a living word, that we look to you to provide everything, even understanding. So be with us this morning. Help me open the scripture properly. Help us bring glory to you and to worship Jesus in a better way. We ask in Jesus' name. Well, we had a dog in our family as we were growing up, and I'm guessing every one of us probably has somewhere along the line. Don't you love dogs? They're fantastic creatures. And one of the things we loved about our beagle, I think there's a picture of, not of necessarily him, but one like him, was that the use of his eye. And I think you know what I mean. They are tremendous at pointing towards something that they want with their eyes. You'd hold a piece of food out from him so that he couldn't get it. But he would not take his eyes off that food for one instant, in case it might just mysteriously disappear. And that would be awful. No matter where you move that item, his eyes would follow, and the drooling would begin. Dogs' eyes are indeed a window to their deepest desire. They look, and a lot of training goes through the dog's eye. Interestingly, this psalm, Psalm 121, has become known as the Psalm of the Eyes. It's not too hard to work out. Verse 1 says, I lift up my eyes to you. Eyes occurs four times, and the references to what we do with the eyes four times also. It could be said it's a psalm for those with weary eyes. How are your eyes? Are they weary? I'm not talking about just the physical eye, am I? I'm talking about the eyes of our heart, how we look, what do we look to. There seems to be something spiritual about eyes. There's poets and singers and songwriters who've capitalized on phrases like, the eyes are the window to the soul, I can see it in your eyes, you know, all those things. Well, this psalm, the uplifted eyes, represent the state of the looker, the heart of the looker. The heart's desires, hopes, expectations, and confidence. And in this psalm, it is clearly on the Lord. That's where the eyes are looking. There are three things in the psalm that I kind of will pull out. And firstly, nothing too clever in this. Firstly, in verses 1 to 2, to whom do we look? And then also, how do we look? And thirdly, what are we looking? What are we seeking in looking? The end of the psalm has a special little bit that I want to build on onto the top of those things, and that is our existential need for mercy. So I'm going to come to, it's all about mercy, so we'll come to that as we go. Firstly though, to whom does the psalmist look? He says, I lift up my eyes to you, to whose throne is in heaven, to you whose throne is in heaven. I want to ask you a question. If I said to you, finish this statement, I think of God as the God of, what would you say? Any suggestions? God of mercy, you're onto it. God of love, grace, forgiveness, hope. Anything else? God of all creation, wisdom. You're all right. This is not a pass-fail thing. It is true that we think of God in many ways. We can describe God in a lot of ways. And all of those ways are right. But who is it that the psalm writer is thinking of God as? Just today, in this psalm. I want to pose to you that it's the God of mercy. When it comes to thinking about God as a God of goodness and grace and mercy, many people have different opinions. If God is good and loving, they say, why does he allow all the suffering in the world? He can't be good and loving and merciful if he lets people suffer and lets such bad things happen. Can't be. We know that they don't understand. That's why they say that. But if we let God set the terms of reference for his character, what do we find? It's very interesting. God has always revealed himself as merciful and compassionate, right throughout the Old Testament, even not including Jesus. Just in case anyone hasn't noticed, the scriptures are full of references. Deuteronomy 4:31, the Lord your God is a merciful God. Nehemiah, you are gracious and merciful. Jeremiah 3:12, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. Luke 6:36, be merciful, just as your Father in heaven is merciful. Lamentations chapter 3:23, his mercies are new every morning. When we dig deeper, we find not only is God good at giving mercy, mercy is what flows out of his deepest being. It's like what defines God, his mercy. Take, for instance, Jeremiah's poem in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 33. I've often marveled at Jeremiah and his poetic character, his poetic ability. The verses he's written there are, draw you into the deepest, deepest anguish and take you out with the greatest expectation and hope in God. And in chapter 3, verse 33, it says this, for he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men. God does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men. What this means is that God doesn't afflict from his heart. He's not that kind of God who loves to see people squirm. He doesn't want that. He has a specific purpose. It's implied that affliction comes from him. We understand that, don't we? All things come from or through God's hand. I think we understand that in life. And as people who have studied God's word, we know that. But it's explicit that he doesn't do it from his heart. God's not that kind of heart. He hasn't got that kind of heart. Affliction is not his heart's desire. What then is? The apostle in 2 Corinthians 1:3 gives us a surprising title to God. I think it could be on the screen there. Praise be to God and Father, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. He's the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. I love family likenesses. Do you ever sort of find yourself studying fathers and sons and mothers and daughters? Well, here's a couple, few pictures I rounded up. I just love them. Just click through them, Tracy. You just can see father's fingerprints all over these kids, right? They all look so much like their dad. And I think it's fascinating. This means that as a father begets human children with his characteristics that reflect who he is, it's not just in looks, it can be in mannerisms. The way someone walks is just like their dad, or the way they speak is just like their father, you know? The divine father begets mercies that reflect who he is. It's like they're little children of his, these mercies. They come to us. They have a family resemblance between the father and the mercy. There's a mercy. When mercies come to you, they have God's fingerprints all over them. They're good and loving, they're kind and they're gracious. For God to be merciful is for God to be God. The Father loves to multiply mercy to his fallen, wayward, needy children just like us. Because he is merciful. He's a Father of mercies. R.C. Sproul says this, that what makes God and his mercy so good is that they are undeserved. They are totally undeserved. We don't deserve one good thing from him. So to whom does the psalmist pray? Well, look, he looks to the Father of mercies. Mercies come from his deepest heart, because that's what he is in his deepest being, merciful. That's great to know that, isn't it? that God is merciful. No matter what happens in our lives, that his mercy is what motivates him towards us. John Newton, the renowned slave boat captain, never forgot God's mercy to him. In his old age, his mind began to fail, and he had to stop preaching. But when friends came to visit, he frequently remarked to them, "I'm an old man, my mind is almost gone, but I can remember two things. I'm a great sinner, and Jesus is a great saviour." It's all he needed to remember, really. It's all we need to remember. And God is merciful to great sinners like us. That's to whom this psalm writer speaks. How does the psalm writer seek the Lord? How does his eyes look? Well, that's also in verses 1 and 2. The writer uses the metaphor of a slave. As the eyes of slaves look to the hand of the master, as the eyes of the maid look to the hand of a mistress. Well, yes, and I had to think about this for a little while. I thought, well, what is he talking about? How did a slave look to his master or mistress's hands? The word look must have the meaning to wait for our master's supply. There's the master's hand, and the slave is looking to it. What else can that mean? And I'm reading it that I depend upon what comes from the master's hand. The slave's not in business. He can't make his own way. He has no rights of his own. He's fully dependent on, wholly needful of his master's handout. All the needs of the slave, his clothing, his well-being, his shelter, his bed, everything comes from the master's hand. So there's this sense of the psalmist here waiting upon the Lord for their supply, in this case, for mercy. We wait upon the Lord for mercies. They come from nowhere else. And this, of course, goes to our prayer life, doesn't it? How do we pray? And there's a lovely quote from C.H. Spurgeon who puts sums things up this way. There'll be a slide there. I hope you can see that. There's a... might be the next one, I think. Spurgeon sums up this way. True saints, like obedient servants, look to the Lord their God reverentially. The old word. They have a holy awe and an inward fear of the Lord Almighty. They watch obediently, doing all he commands. Their constant gaze is fixed attentively on all that comes from the Most High. They look continuously, for there's never a time when they're off duty. At all times, we are serving others. Upon the Lord, they fix their eyes expectantly, looking for his supply. To the Lord, they look single-mindedly, having no confidence in anything else. They look submissively, waiting for the Lord's good grace, and they turn their eyes imploringly to the hand which chastens as they wait for his merciful release. Question that I ask myself after reading that is, do I live that way? Probably not. Reverentially, obediently, attentively, continually, expectantly, single-mindedly, submissively, imploringly. Certainly, maybe now and then, some of them. I find myself wanting in that area. Looking to the Lord is something we all are challenged to do more and more of. Like a servant, we're to be like slaves as we wait for the Lord for all good things. Paul tells Timothy that as wealthy people, and we are, to be honest, some of the wealthiest in the world, we should put our hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. That's a lovely re-encouragement there, that things are provided for our enjoyment. They're not provided to be our masters. You know, and so often we see blessings in material terms, but the psalm writer isn't just talking about material blessings. God graciously gives us strength, hope, encouragement, protection, traveling mercies. Often I hear people complain and grumble that things aren't so good. But I'm constantly surprised that they aren't worse. I think things are marvellous for us. Yes, we go through hardships and hard times, but I'm constantly surprised that more things don't go wrong. God's mercies are good and constant. I think that's because of his manifold mercies to us every day of our lives. Imagine if God took his hand away from our lives. So it's a biblical notion to think of ourselves as undeserving slaves or servants enjoying the multiple mercies of God every day. So we know to whom, to how he looks, why. Verse 2, so our eyes look to the Lord till he shows us his mercy. And in verse 3 as well, have mercy on us, Lord, have mercy on us. There's a bit of repetition there. Three times he asks for mercy. And we know that in Scripture, emphasis is always the key to repetition. Why? Is he repeating things? Because he wants to emphasize a point. Mercy was needed, most needed. You might have heard of several from Scripture, our greatest need is forgiveness. And that's true. It is true. Or redemption. Well, that's true too. But it seems to me that forgiveness and redemption flow out of God's mercy. We had a lot of mercy in Jesus there in that song we sang earlier. Beautiful words. We need mercy. We need saving mercy. And because helpless as unable as we are to save ourselves, we need someone to do it. And this is the content of Paul's second chapter of Ephesians. Paul says, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in our sins. By grace you have been saved. God is rich in mercy, and he saves us out of that mercy. So the first level of mercy we receive is salvation mercy. I would hope and pray that every one of us has sought the Lord for mercy to be saved, because it would be a terrible thing not to be saved and to be confronted with the living God. We need mercy to even just stand before him. But as forgiven and dearly beloved people, we need mercy every day, don't we? We need mercy just to deal with things, to deal with pain. Pain can be in many ways, physical, emotional, mental. We need mercy to get through health crises. We need mercy to persevere and not give up the race. We need mercy to grow as saints. Mercy in the midst of suffering in an anti-God world. Not that we really know much about that. But most of all, and closest to the context of this psalm, it's mercy to complete our mission, the Great Commission. Whenever we endure through these things, it's been through the mercy of God. Now, this psalm has there, in verses 3 and 4, the distinct analogy to the fact that they're enduring ridicule and contempt from people around them. That's seen there. In verse 3, 4, we have endured much contempt. We've endured much ridicule from the proud, much contempt from the arrogant. If we go back to Nehemiah and Ezra in the Old Testament, we find that while they were rebuilding the city, Jerusalem and the walls of Jerusalem and the temple, there were lots of people around them causing trouble. It wasn't all that easy. There were the Persian influence still coming down through governors and through other rulers. There were the people in the land who had stayed there and settled, and all against them. There was a lot of discouragement. And this is possibly the context for Psalm 123. And you can sense their desperation as they contended with all this. They came home. They knew that they were destined to rebuild the city. That was what God wanted them, and they'd spent decades away from their land, yet at every turn it was hard and discouraging. They needed mercy to get on with the job. As followers of Jesus, we have to remember his words to us. If the world hates you, don't be surprised. It's no shock. It hated me first, he says. In this world, you will have trouble. Take heart, I've overcome the world. We have to keep that reminding ourselves of those things as we push forward with the gospel in this land. There's much suffering for us as we contend with the world. It can make us be weary, and we need mercy to help us get through. I just want to illustrate this with something, but in a way that picks out the worst of the persecution that could come. We've been working through Revelation in the men's Bible study, and what's striking is the plight of the saints in the first century Roman world, the Christians. So many died for not denying Jesus, and it was so easy to be killed. All you had to do was deny worshipping Caesar and say that Jesus is Lord. We hardly know what suffering is, I venture to say, though I suspect that could change. But how does the mercy of God, when someone is work and help us when someone is being persecuted? I'm afraid I'd be a bit like John and James in the scripture and say, Lord, let's call down fire from on heaven and destroy them. That's it. We'll do it that way. That's probably my way. That's not God's way, though. God doesn't work that way. He allows his people to go through things, and he gives mercy by way of supernatural grace to get them through. He doesn't give us a lighter load. He gives us a stronger back, which I think is incredibly, incredibly good. In the midst of trouble, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Well, how does that work? Let me illustrate with a story. And I warn you, this might have some disturbing scenes. This is the true story of a 22-year-old Roman aristocrat, Perpetua, and her slave girl, Felicitas, in AD 202. Their faithfulness never ceases to stir my heart. The two women were among a little house church who were all arrested and destined for execution. The two women were stripped naked and sent into the arena to face a mad heifer, presumably with very sharp horns. The gory torture soon became too much for the crowd, which began chanting, "Enough, enough." When this preliminary exhibition was ended, the young women were brought to the executioner, at which time Perpetua called out to some grieving Christian friends, "Give out the word to the brothers and sisters. Stand fast in your faith. Love one another. And don't let suffering become a stumbling block to you." And she was taken to the gladiator and beheaded. Did they feel abandoned by Christ? Not in the least. Did they think they'd been separated from Christ? Not in the least. They knew well that for Jesus' sake, they were slaughtered like sheep all day long. That's how they faced persecution. And they knew that the Lord would give them mercy to get through it. He would be glorified through them. Indeed, many were attracted to the faith by the serenity and courage of Perpetua. In those days, even Pudens, the prison governor, later turned to Christ, and he himself became a martyr. You never know where your struggles will lead others. So God grants us mercy to endure. It may not come in the form we think it should, but when he gives it, it will glorify the Lord Jesus through us. So I want to continue that theme then. How does the Lord and what he's done at the cross help us with mercy? Where does the rubber hit the road for us? I trust that we've seen that God is a merciful God. So when we get to Jesus, he sharpens the focus, if you like, of God's mercies from just a divine kind of truth to something very tangible. He puts flesh and blood to the reality. And we know that Hebrews chapter 4, 15 and 16 says, we can approach the throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We know that's true because Jesus understands our weak frames. He was tempted, as we are in everyone. He knows how best to help us because he's been there. He's gone that road ahead of us. But the question we want to answer is, how does fixing our eyes on Jesus actually help us through the sufferings of this life? The Apostle Paul gives us an incredible insight in Philippians 3. And right in the center of that reading we read earlier, Paul says this, "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, in order that I may gain Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, coming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." What's Paul reminding us of? He's reminding us here that the goal of Jesus' sufferings was our resurrection. Paul says, by any means possible, that means anything that God can use, that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Somehow, Paul is saying, sharing and enduring sufferings gets us to the resurrection life. We're great interpreters of suffering, I've found. We always have an explanation of why things happen. Ask anyone and they have a theory for why bad things happen. You know, a man was overheard telling friends at the funeral of his five-year-old son, "Death, yeah, it's part of life. Life is to die. You've just got to get on with life." Your heart goes out to people in such loss. The statement the father made is full of grief, but it's based on fatalism. And all this ends in death. That's it. And that's abject suffering. That is terrible suffering. There is no way out of that. It's belief that the life you have moves towards dying. The moment you're born, you begin to die. All suffering is headed towards death. So this is the tragic human suffering when it's apart from Jesus is a messenger who announces that death will render all of life utterly meaningless. So without Jesus, suffering is a messenger. And you can see this in people, in the sadness and the tragedies of life spent outside of Jesus. It renders life all meaningless because of the death that you die at the end. Well, the Bible agrees death is terrible, but it also offers a solution. That is, Jesus being shared in the humanity of the children so that by his death he might destroy the one who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. In other words, if Jesus has not set you free, death will render all of your life meaningless. What a horrible tragedy. So it's all the more important that we run to Jesus. We open our minds and our hearts to him. We have to admit that suffering and pain and trouble has the ability to turn humans one way or the other, doesn't it? Some turn away from God because of suffering. Others turn to him and run to him. Jesus makes the difference. But when our lives are bound to someone whose life has been resurrected, the interpretation of suffering changes radically, does it not? If my life is bound to someone who's already resurrected, and all that I am and all I do is connected to him by faith, then I have a radically different view of what suffering does. We still suffer, but add in the fact that we commune with Jesus. We fix our eyes on him because he endured the shame of the cross. through our suffering, we come to know him better. Our relationship with him only grows. And consider the end result, that through that, I start to consider what's going to happen after death. My relationship with Jesus is only going to get better. I'll be resurrected with him. Life with Jesus forever. That's the goal of all our sufferings. To finally experience the deepest relationship of all, life with Christ. So when you put sufferings in that context, you start to say, well, okay, I get why it's all happening. God is indeed merciful. Life is full of pain. Life is full of terrible things. But one day it'll all be swept away and I'll be with Jesus in glory, in a resurrection state. It'll all be undone and all overturned in an instant. We have to let the future interpret our present. We may have to do that more and more as time goes on, as life becomes a bit harder to be a Christian. So the real mercy is this, that we are heading to life through every suffering and trial. Every time we endure by looking to Jesus and remembering that he endured the shame of the cross for our sakes, we gain wisdom and life. What mercy is that? There is great mercy in it all now. There are many means along the way. God may visit you with some of them. Indeed, he probably has already. They might be a family death. They might, a loved one dies or gets very sick, or loss of financial security or a home, or some sin that brings us to our knees, or even martyrdom. These are mercies or means that God uses for our sakes to reach the goal he has for us of resurrection life. Beloved, we are pilgrims who are walking the life and headed to the life. In Christ, we are always headed to life. And Jesus said this, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. And death or any other thing will not interfere with that. It cannot. So when you commune with the Lord of mercies, and mercies are new every morning. Every morning. So when we lift up our eyes to the one whose throne is in heaven, this is the one to whom we are lifting our eyes, the Lord of mercy. The one who, as we look with the characteristics of a servant dependent on him for everything, grants us the wonderful blessings of overturning or recycling our mercies to become life. What a God we have. What a tremendous, tremendous gift that is to us. What a wonderful Savior. With John Newton, I can say, I am a sinner, but Jesus is a great Savior. Amen. Let me just pray. Father of mercies, may our eyes be so fixed on Jesus, our Savior and Lord, that we would have his very life coursing in us and through us, and that life would cause us to endure the sufferings of this life here on earth with humble hearts, hearts of a servant, knowing that all of those things will lead us to be more than conquerors as we put our trust, as we put our faith in him, as we go through those things in his strength and his grace. That we might be victorious and with our Lord in eternity, sharing the joy which Jesus set before him as he endured the cross for our sakes. And we pray this in his name.